Well, it's good to be with you all here this evening. First time we've done this, and really excited about the initiative going on with the ladies here to just start talking about theology and wanting to go deeper. And so tonight, this is not preaching. This is teaching. They're kind of different things. Preaching is something that I would say it's really declarative. Like if your pastor yells at you, it's because he's declaring the word of God to you. He's proclaiming truth to you. Teaching is something relaxed and interactive about it. And theology kind of lends to teaching. So I want to start from the outset saying this is interactive tonight. There's going to be some things that I ask you to do, opening up your Bible, looking at some things, doing some stuff in your tables. And so I'm encouraging you to jump in and participate. Don't worry what level you're at. Maybe some of you have been believers for longer, or you've read theological books, or you happen to have husbands that really love theology, and so they blab at you about it. And so you've heard some of this before. Some of you are at the front end. Maybe you've never heard some of what we're going to talk about tonight. This is a great place for all of you to be. And so I'm glad that you're all here. The reason I was picked to do this first session, I'm going to bring out this table here as well. You know, our pastors here, we have four elders here at the church, and we're actually all really well suited to teach women, because between four elders, we have 14 daughters, one son, eight granddaughters, and one grandson. So a lot of girls. But I happen to be, of all of those girls that we have within our pastors, I happen to be the only one without a biological male in my immediate family, okay? So every other elder has a brother or a male in their family. I have a sister only, okay? So that by default, I ended up being first. No, it's not totally true. I was excited to be the first to take one of these evenings, and so this evening, really, we're going to start out. A lot of this is going to be introductory, and it's going to lead into where we go over the next year as we meet quarterly. Maybe I may teach again, Pastor Mike may teach, we may bring someone else from outside to teach, but this is going to be kind of an introduction. And so that's why we're starting with this question, really, why does theology matter for women? Okay, let me pray, and then we'll jump into that question. Father, thanks that we can be here tonight. Thank you that we live in a place where this is safe for us to come and do this. We know that we have brothers and sisters around the world right now that meet in secret or that can't meet because of fear. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, that you are a God who's chosen to reveal yourself to us. You haven't remained hidden, but you've given us your clear word for us to know who you are, for us to love you in deeper ways, and to reflect and share you with the world around us. God, meet us tonight. We can't understand you without your Holy Spirit, but we know, Jesus, that you've promised to give that Spirit, to lead us into all truth, to convict us of sin, and to lead us towards the gospel. Meet us tonight by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this question for us tonight is, why does theology matter for women? And it's an interesting question. You know, I'm not sure all the different reasons that you came tonight. Maybe it was seeing this title. It's kind of, to be honest, like if you're on Facebook, it's kind of like a clickbait type of title. For women, is there something different about theology for women than for men? And for some of you, maybe theology is kind of something that you've been afraid of. I know that there's many women that are afraid of theology. The word theology or the thought of theology, it seems like something that the guys talk about around coffee or beer, you know, it's like talking about football. And so theological terminology maybe for you is like hearing the guys talk about an eye formation in football, or zone read or something like that. And so the thought of theology maybe for you has been a little bit intimidating. Okay, others of you, maybe that's not the case. Maybe you're, you know, just like football moms here, you'd know everything about football and Seahawks, and so theology is right up your alley as well. But all of you as women are coming from different places when it comes to how you think about theology. And I want to from the outset say that it is a clickbait title, because really the reality is that theology matters for women for the exact same reasons that theology matters for men. And there's no difference here. It's not like we expect men to grow as disciples of Jesus by reading deep books and thinking deeply about Jesus and about the Trinity and about the nature of salvation, and then suddenly we expect women to grow in a different way. Okay? No, we all grow in the same way by growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Bible. And so, like I say, it's a hook title, but the reality is that theology matters for you for the same reason that it matters for me. It matters for my daughters for the same reason it would matter if I had sons. Okay? Theology matters for all of us. So the bigger question is not, why does theology matter for women? It's, why does theology matter at all? Okay? Why does theology matter at all? I've shared this story before, but I remember one of my first days on campus at college. I'm Canadian. I went to the University of British Columbia in Vancouver. Big school. It's like UW, about 40,000 undergraduate students. And I got on campus one of my first days there, and right in the center of the campus at UBC is this quite well-known seminary in Canada, Regent College. If any of you have heard of J.I. Packer, kind of great theologian, wrote a book called Knowing God that was huge, probably one of the best books of the 20th century. He was a professor at Regent College. So right smack in the middle of this secular campus was this great seminary, Regent College. And I, as an 18-year-old, I was arriving at school, this big secular campus. I'd been a believer, though I'd grown up in a Christian family, I'd been a believer for about 3 years. So still a young Christian. And so Regent College was this, this enclave for me right in the center of campus. And I had come to Christ mostly because I had made a god out of basketball. And that god wasn't panning out for me. Okay? I found that my sense of self-fulfillment was all over the map based on how I was performing on the basketball court. And so through some friends that knew the Lord when I was in 10th grade, I really started to be exposed to a real understanding of what the gospel was about. And then when I was about 16, there was a transformation that really happened in my life. But as I was being discipled in high school, to be honest, most of my Christian faith was centered on myself. I had come to Jesus because I wasn't feeling satisfied, and so he met that satisfaction. And then the rest of how that worked out in my life was all about how I would live as a better person, how I would love people better, be a nicer person, be a better Christian. And that's not all bad, but the reality was that up to that point, most of my Christian life had been centered on me. Okay? It was like getting into a training program with a personal trainer, okay? How to become a better me. That was what my faith was about. Well, I ended up in the Regent College seminary bookstore that first week, and as I was perusing the shelves, I ran across this book, and actually this is the exact copy of it that I still have from, how many years ago is that? 98. So however long that is, 18 years now. And I saw this book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and it seemed really mystical to me at the time, right? Clouds and sort of a God light shining out of the clouds. And anyway, I picked it up and I bought it because it was on sale. And that week, I had a lot of time by myself. School hadn't started yet. And I opened up the book and chapter 1, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. And I read this sentence, and it changed my life. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This is an opening sentence from A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I want you to think for a second, like, what do you think is the most important thing about you? And probably, depending on the season of life you're in, you might naturally identify the most important thing about you as those identity markers that other people see, right? You're a mom, or you're a grandmother, or maybe it's something a little bit more specific than that. Maybe it's that you're single or married, or that you homeschool, or you send your kids to public school, or that you're a really good cook, or you hate to cook. You take these identity markers, okay, that our culture naturally assigns to you, and that usually becomes your default of what you think is most important about you. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And what are the things that are most important to you? What are the things that you feel like really, really matter, okay? The things that you think, I cannot get this wrong in my life. I've got to get this thing right. What are those things for you? For some of you, it might be as small as tonight's dinner, right? I got to get tonight's dinner right. Can't mess up this recipe. And for some of you, it might be those choices of how to deal with your kids. Can't get that wrong. Got to get that right. And for some of you, that might be financial. Maybe your retirement plan. Can't invest in the wrong things. Can't get that wrong. And that becomes what's the thing that you've got to get right. And again, Tozer says to us, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's huge for us to really get that, to really hear that. Now, Tozer is not Bible, okay? Tozer is not canon. So we have to make sure that's what the Bible says. But that's a huge concept. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So we're going to kind of build off that thought tonight, okay? And here's what I want to do. First, what I want to do is I want to define for us what theology means. What is theology? And then I want to look at sort of one objection that many people have to thinking theologically, to studying theology. And then third, I want to in this first session, go through five reasons why theology matters, okay? So we're going to define theology, look at an objection, and then we're going to look at five reasons that theology really matters. So let's start by defining theology. And theology is really two words joined together, two Greek words, okay? So we'll put it up here. I am not a good printer. So if you have trouble reading me, just yell, okay? Theology is a combination of two words. First is the word theos. Any guesses at what theos means? God. Yes, excellent. God. Okay? Second is the word logos. Ology, logos. If you know John chapter 1, you'll know what logos means. Any ideas on logos? Word, yeah, it means word. But along with word, that's the literal definition, but along with word is the concept of study, okay? So really simply, theology is the study of God. A very, very basic idea, the study of God. Now, we're gonna unpack that and kind of elaborate on what that means, but I think saying that theology is the study of God is a good working definition for us to start with, okay? I told you, this is going to be box-blowing tonight, right? theology. None of you knew that was study of God. So we can start with this concept. Theology is the study of God. Now, when we start to think about the study of God and start to think about what it means for us to begin to think and use our minds deeply when it comes to understanding God, what are some objections that you usually hear to why maybe theology is not a good thing, or why it's not a good use of your time to start doing theology, start thinking theologically? What are, just throw out some things to me, what are some common objections that you hear? Okay, yeah, certainly the world out there at large says it's not a politically correct thing to do. Very, very, very true. How about within, even people that are already Christians within the church, what are some objections that you might hear to starting to read and think theologically? Okay, yeah, good one. It's boring, right? Okay, just love Jesus. Okay, yeah, there's sort of a legalism involved. Okay, yeah. Hard to understand, so might as well just give up, right? Or not start at all. Yes, right? Arguments, division. Okay, elaborate on that a little bit more. What do you mean by that? Okay. Yeah. Right, so there's sort of maybe a brainwashing, right? You feel like, well, you just, Pastor Ben's up here, he's just going to tell you what to believe. Okay, good. Lots of objections when we start to talk about theology. Theology is a word that for a lot of us, depending on our experience with theology, we can kind of get our guard up. Okay, maybe we've seen arguments and divisions happen over theology. Maybe we've grown up being spoon-fed a certain brand of theology, and we came out of that and we're not ready to go back to that again. Maybe there's legalism that we've seen associated with theology. All of us have different experiences with theology, and so there's objections out there for why you shouldn't be spending your time thinking theologically. And I would say the number one objection that I hear anyway is this one here. Okay, and I'm going to get to that in just a second, but the reality, if we again say that theology is the study of God, okay, the reality is that every one of us is a theologian. Okay, every one of you is a theologian. You know, if you are a Christian, then you believe something about God. Okay, you have some type of statement of faith in your mind of what it means to believe and follow Jesus. And that statement is a theological statement. And so the reality, even in the face of all these objections, is that none of us can avoid theology. Okay, none of us can just say, hey, you know, I'm just going to put theology on the shelf. Let's think about this for a second. How many of you have heard that before? Someone that says, you know what, I'm not really that into theology. I just want to love Jesus. You just said it now. Okay. Any others of you have personal experience or experience with others saying, you know, theology's not really for me. I'm just about Jesus. Okay? Yeah, it's pretty common. I feel like it's relatively common. But the question that I always ask is, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Okay, so if I ask that question, well, what do you believe about Jesus, Vicky? Tell me one thing that you believe about Jesus. Sure, the answer you get. Sure, yeah. Well, that's a theological statement. Jesus is loving. If I asked, well, tell me about this Jesus that you just want to have a relationship. Well, he's the Son of God. Well, you're making a theological assertion. So do you see that we can't avoid theology? I mean, any claim that we make about what we believe is a theological claim. And so the question for us is not, are we going to do theology or not do theology? Are we going to be theologians or not be theologians? Are we going to study God or not study God? The question is, we're going to do that. We can't avoid it. The question is, are we going to do it well? Are we going to say what the Bible has to say about who Jesus is, about who God is, about how he operates? Or are we going to just say what we feel, what we'd like to be true? All right, so let's dive in then. Now that I've convinced you that you are all theologians, okay? Everybody can say, I'm a theologian, in your heart. I want to give you five reasons that theology matters. And I had these on a PowerPoint, but the PowerPoint's not working, so we'll do them on the board. But five reasons that theology matters and why we're spending time at it and not trying to avoid it. Okay, and the first is this. Good theology glorifies God. Okay, good theology glorifies God. If you've been at Summit for a while, which a lot of you have, you'll probably quickly know the answer to the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we've been created for this dual purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I mean, think about Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to be in Genesis a little bit tonight, so you might as well open there, because Genesis 1 and 2 sets our understanding so clearly of what God is up to in the world. So I want you to think for a second about Genesis 1, and you can turn in there to Genesis 1:27 and God's creation of humanity. This passage in Genesis 1, as we think about God creating humanity, it's the fundamental definer for us of who we are and what we're here for, okay? It's the fundamental definer for us of who we are and what we're here for. Genesis 1, 20, I'm going to start at 26 and read through. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And you'll just notice, since you're all women in here, I want to emphasize that the first couple uses of man in there, it's meaning humanity. It's not meaning male. Is saying that God created man, humanity, and he created them male and female, okay? Distinct with particular roles and particular glories in God's creation, okay? And how does God create them? Well, fundamental to what God is doing in creating humanity is creating us in his image, okay? We're God's image bearers. And what does it mean to be an image bearer? Well, there's a couple of kind of word pictures that come up in our minds when we think about what it means to be an image bearer. And one is actually from the ancient Near East, okay, from the actual time that Moses would have been writing Genesis. You see, the way the ancient Near Eastern emperors, kings, lords ruled their land, they didn't have helicopters or Air Force One to get around their area. And so a lot of times, if their kingdom started to become quite vast, a king would have no way to really assert his authority in the outlying areas of his kingdom. Okay, they might know that way off in a distant land, the king of their land resides, but there would be no way for them to really be reminded of his laws and of his ways. When we were in China, this was true of China. They still had a famous idiom that said, we lived in the west of China while we were there, and they would say, Beijing is a long way off with many high mountains between. Okay? Because they're saying, we're a long way from the emperor. Okay, and in the ancient Near East, this is the way that things would be. And so what these kings would do is in these outlying areas, they would actually set up a monument to themselves. Okay, big statues with their image on them, with something of their likeness that would be a representative of their authority in the place where they didn't happen to be. So this is the picture that we're getting when God says, he makes these male and female humans in his image. They are his image bearers. They are his kingly representatives on earth. Okay? They're on earth to represent everything about who God is and what he's like. Okay? So this is fundamental to our task as humans, is being image bearers, being representatives, ambassadors made in the likeness of God. Now, the second part of that, that's number one, is this picture of the ancient Near Eastern kings. The second is, when we think of image, we also think of a reflection, right? And so, of course, I don't carry a compact around with me, but I can borrow it from Ellie when I really need to check my beard and see if I'm out of line. A mirror reflects me when I look at it, right? Now, if we are mirrors of God, then what God has made us to do is to reflect him. And we really reflect God in two ways. We number one, we reflect God back to God. And that's called worship. Okay? So how does that work, right? We hear from God, we respond to God, and we tell God what he's like. Isn't that funny? We sing about God. God, you're glorious, you're amazing, you're holy, because God's already told us that he's glorious and holy and amazing. Okay, so this is part of our role as image bearers, is that we would reflect God back to God by telling him what he's like. Okay, so that's on the vertical plane, but that also happens horizontally. That as image bearers, we reflect God as a mirror out to the world around us. Okay, so every day that you go to work, you are an image bearer reflecting the reality of who God is out to the world around you. And you do that in a number of ways. You do that with your words. You do that with your actions. You do that with the way that you love other people. You do that with the way that you care for them. Okay, but you're reflecting the vertical reality of God horizontally out to the people around you. Okay, so now if we think about the fundamental definer of who we are, being the fact that we're image bearers, we represent the king in his land that he has created. We reflect him back to him through worship, and we reflect him horizontally to the world around us. If we think about those three things being fundamental to who we are, then do you think that we call that glorifying God? Okay, that's what it means to glorify God, is to represent him, to reflect him. By doing that, we glorify him. We make truth known about God. Now, if what we're believing about God is not true of him, are we glorifying him? How can I reflect God back to God if what I'm singing about God isn't true of him? And this is why at Summit, it's really important. Barbie will, when we talk about new songs, Barbie and I will look at the lyrics and say, are these things true of God? Because there's a lot of I call them Jesus is my girlfriend. In this, we can call them Jesus is my boyfriend songs that just fundamentally are not true of God. Okay? And so, if we're not believing true things about God, we're not glorifying Him. If what I'm sharing with you is not actually true about God, I'm not glorifying God, I'm glorifying something else, a figment of my imagination, something altogether different. And so this is huge, and the reason I start with this is that we need to understand that A, we were created to glorify God. It's what we were made for, and we do it by reflecting Him. And if we don't take the time to think rightly about Him, we're not actually going to do what we were made for. And so that's huge for us to understand. This is not just like a secondary thing for us to think rightly about God. It's primary because it relates to us doing our primary task that we've been given to do, which is to glorify Him and reflect Him. Does that make sense? This is big for us. And before we move on, I wanted to mention just how easy it is for us to, if we're lazy about things, for us to not intentionally think rightly about God. I was thinking today as I was kind of wrapping up some preparation on this about the reality of how Israel slipped into idolatry in Exodus. You know, God had given them this command in Exodus 20, right? He starts with two commands that are actually a little different from each other. God says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you'll not make for yourself idols, right? And really, they're related, but they're slightly different because the gods are actually like other gods, other things out there, Baal and the Asherah and these different gods that Israel often fell into worshiping. But idols are often just picking up this thing and saying, actually, God is not like that. He's like this. So I maybe still even believe in one God, but I see Him as different than He actually is. And so when Israel made the cows in the, you know, as Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees them and he breaks the tablets of stone, they weren't actually starting to worship Baal or other things. They call these cows Yahweh. But what they're saying is, Yahweh's not like the real Yahweh. Yahweh looks like this. And so that's so easy for us to do. To say, you know what? God is not my God. This is often the word you hear, right? My God's not like that. My God's like this. My God would never do that. We need to be so careful with saying, my God. He is not our God. As Narnia so often says, He's not a tame lion. Okay? He is His own God, and we need to be very careful with how we think and speak about Him. All right, secondly, good theology helps you love Jesus more, okay? So we're countering objection number two. Good theology helps you love Jesus more. You know, one of the biggest caricatures of theologians that we kind of have is that they're these stuffy, dusty, live in a library, white bearded men. And so we get this image of theology being stuffy and just all up here in your head with no heart. Well, as we go on in our quarterly times, I'm sure we'll come around to talking a little bit more about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was probably the greatest American theologian that's ever lived. And Edwards wrote a book called The Religious Affections. Okay, he talked just constantly about how theology is meant to transform the way that we love and worship God. And so these two things are, there doesn't have to be a dichotomy between our understanding of God and our mental practice at thinking rightly about Him and the way that we love Him. These are not disconnected things. And there's a thought that if we start thinking theologically, it will just dull our love of him. Well, if I start to read more thick books about God, I'm not going to love him as much. I'm going to love the books instead of loving him. Well, Jesus kind of counters that for us in Matthew 22. So turn there with me. Matthew 22. And let's look at verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Okay, we're called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Now, in the Bible, the Bible doesn't really, although Jesus is saying three words, he's not trying to tear apart these parts of who we are. Okay, the reality is that our mind and our soul and our heart are actually all really interrelated, okay? But there's some sense that when Jesus says this, our mind, he is talking about the center of our intellectual reasoning, okay? Now, our heart is really influenced by our mind. They're not so separate that they don't communicate together. There's an overlap between our heart and our mind, okay? These are just words that define something that can't be defined. But what the core of what Jesus is saying is, we need to love God fully with our full being. Okay, that means every part of me, whether it's my feelings, whether it's my emotions, whether it's my actions, whether it's my thinking, every part of me needs to be involved in loving Jesus. And for most women, it's much easier to operate, that the natural, we all are a mix of operations of all of these things. But for women, it's much more natural to operate out of the heart. That's more the normal default. Now, that's a real generalization, okay? So forgive me that I'm making a generalization of that. But in general, that's the case. And for guys, it is much more normal and natural to operate out of the mind. And so when Ellie and I get into an argument about something, which never happens, this is theoretical, hypothetical that we would, often I am trying to recall all the facts of the situation. Well, I did this, and you said that, and I didn't mean it that way, and she's recalling what? She's recalling what she felt. Well, I felt this way. And so what's true for her is what she feels, whereas what's true for me is what I see and hear, what I can touch, what's tangible. Okay, and that's just a different, God's created us that way. It's a good thing. I need Ellie to feel when I don't feel, okay? So God's made you as women that way, but one of the problems when we come to theology is that a lot of women don't want to operate in the mind. They want to continue to only experience and love God out of the heart. Okay, and so what becomes most important, overshadowing ever using the mind, is only to feel God. And there's some problems with that we're going to get to, but what I want to touch on here is that Jesus is saying to us, that's not enough. He's saying to you as women, you need to be loving me with every part of your being. That means your thinking needs to be in line with me. Your feeling needs to be in line with me. Your acting, every part of you is made to love me. Now, I want to be clear that thinking about Jesus or thinking right thoughts about God isn't the exact same as loving God. Okay, loving God and thinking rightly about God are not one thing, okay? And we know that from Scripture because the devil thinks right thoughts about God, but he certainly does not love him. Okay, but there's a relationship between loving God and thinking rightly about him, and it's this. So I'm going to write theology here just for ease of use, and I'm going to write love here. And the relationship that happens is this, that as we do theology and we think rightly about God, if we do it right, it should lead to us loving him more. And the more that we love him fully and with all of our being, the more that we'll want to study about him and know him. And so there becomes this circle that happens when we do theology rightly, that we have this cycle of studying about God, loving him deeper, and wanting to study about him more. John Piper, I liked what he said about this. He put it this way. He said that loving God with all of our minds means that our thinking is wholly engaged to do all it can to awaken and express this heartfelt fullness of treasuring God above all things. And I read this again, I realize, oh my gosh, this is so John Piper. It's like a 50-word sentence. Okay, let me rephrase that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that when we love God with our thinking, what our thinking does is awaken and express our feelings toward him. Okay, so it's like throwing wood onto a fire. We have this love for God, and what study of him is meant to do, what thinking deeply about him is meant to do, is throw wood on that fire. Okay? Now, if all we do is stack the wood there, it's not going to burn. So we need to have this love of God cultivated that we can stack the wood of deep thinking onto so that we begin to love him more and our hearts are inflamed for him. This is Thomas Goodwin, a great Puritan. He put it this way. He said, indeed, thoughts and affections, okay, theology and love, are the mutual causes of each other. So that thoughts are the bellows that kindle and inflame affections. And then, if they are inflamed, they cause thoughts to boil. Therefore, men newly converted to God, having new and strong affections, can with more pleasure think of God than any. Which I like that, but I don't think it's true if you're not newly converted to God that you can't think about God and have your love for him cultivated. Okay, so this idea that somehow loving God and thinking deeply about him don't go together is utterly wrong. Okay, when we think theologically, we love Jesus more. Okay, I'm going to go pretty quick through the next couple, which I had planned to do anyway. But thirdly, good theology helps you understand yourself. How many of you want to understand yourself better? Yeah, there's a whole industry around understanding yourself. You walk into a Barnes & Noble, right? Self-help. How many books are about understanding yourself, understanding how you're made up, who you are, what you're put here to do? Okay? The only way we can truly understand ourselves rightly is to know and understand God rightly. Great theologian, probably one of the greatest of the last 500 years, John Calvin. He actually starts kind of his big, dense, thick book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He starts it with this thought. He says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Okay, so John Calvin, this is the way he's defining what we know, what are the two primary things we need to know about ourselves and God. And then he says this in about the relationship of the two. He says, again, it's certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. And then he descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. Okay, so there's a deep relationship here for us that if we want to properly understand ourselves, we're never going to do it unless we truly understand God. Okay? Yes, Lori. He says, again, it's certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then he descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. Okay, so huge, huge for us. You want to understand yourself, you need to understand God. Why does theology matter? You want to understand yourself. Okay, fourthly, good theology anchors you. Okay, and it does this in two ways, okay? The first one is we can see in Ephesians chapter 4. So flip there with me, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 11. Okay, Ephesians 4:11 and following. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or womanhood, we'll say. Okay, his meaning is much broader than that, is maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's saying here that God has given leaders in the church to equip the saints, equip the church for the tasks of ministry so that they'll grow up into maturity in Christ for another reason here in verse 14, that they may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So what is he saying here? He's saying that the reason that teaching happens in the church, the reason that you grow in your understanding of God into maturity is so that you're not going to be children anymore. So that you're not going to be tossed here and there by the winds and the waves of every different doctrine, but you're going to be anchored. Okay, this is really huge for all of us, but I think especially for you as women, and especially I will say, if you are not married or your husband is not a strong believer, this is even bigger for you. Because it's really easy when you're naturally a feeler, you're naturally led by your heart, to be led into all kinds of wrong ways of thinking about God that are unhealthy for you and even dangerous. And I don't mean that you're just going to join the Moonies or something like that. I'm saying that things like the prosperity gospel, it can actually start and come in really, really subtly. It can deceive you. You need to be anchored in good theology so you're not led astray. I think about the reality right now of how churches are responding to homosexuality and how they see what Scripture says about it. Now, some of you might feel like, well, there's no way that I'm ever going to, you know, say that the Bible doesn't say that men having relationship with men, women having relationship with women. There's no way I'm ever going to say that's not what the Bible says. Well, maybe you don't have a family member yet that's come out and said that's what's going on in their life. I mean, when that happens, you're going to start to feel the reality of this difficulty in your heart, and if you are not anchored in good theology, you want to go where your heart is leading you. And that's just natural. I'm not saying that's even all, but it's good sometimes that your heart leads you in places. But if you're not anchored, you're going to be carried here and there by every wind of doctrine. So this is so big. Good theology anchors you. First, from every wind of doctrine, but second, when there's suffering and hardship. Okay, when you have trials in your life, when things are hard for you, if you don't really truly believe that God is who he says he is in his word, you're going to be a wreck. And some of you have experienced that. And some of you have experienced good theology anchoring you in those times. Okay, you need to be anchored in truth about God. And one of the things about suffering, too, that I'll just mention before we break is that suffering actually really reveals our heart theology. And so if some of you have seen people that tragedy happens to and suddenly they're off the deep end. Even though all along they had verbally assented to truth about God, when tragedy struck, they weren't anchored. And so that's why it's so important that that theology not just be in our heads, but actually go down deeper than that so that it really anchors us when trials come. All right, fifth, and I'll end with this, and then we'll break. We're already a few minutes over, but fifth is this: good theology is really, I'll say it again, really practical. Okay, we're not talking about a theology that is reserved for really high up discussions in doctoral programs, okay? Like, did God plan everything before he ever created anything, thus planning sin too, or did he not do that? Okay, that's actually an important discussion. I didn't mean to say it quite that way. I meant to say that a little differently. But there's some things that are just utterly theological that have no practical value, no doubt, okay? There's discussions that I've heard in seminary that I'm like, really? Wow, okay. Because the Bible doesn't even really say anything clearly about it. But good theology, real theology, is really, really practical because it actually relates to how we do things every day in our life. Okay, we're going to start talking about more of this, so I don't want to, not today, but in the future, so I don't want to throw out too many big terms, but how we think about what God is doing in the world and how he's bringing it to an end, there's many different opinions on that. Well, if we believe that Jesus is going to come back and take us all out of here into the clouds, and then the hard stuff is going to come, and there's going to be 7 years of that, and there's going to be a bunch of people saved, and then Jesus will come back a second time, and we'll come with him that time. But pretty much we just get saved out of all of this, and then God destroys all of this. It's all gone, totally demolished and destroyed, and then God starts all over again building something new. If we believe that, which maybe some of you believe, I don't personally, then how are we going to live on this earth? Well, I think often that type of thinking leads us to wondering, what in the world are we doing here? I might as well hunker down in a bunker and just wait it out till Jesus scoops me up, because he's going to burn it all anyway. Now, if on the other hand, we believe that this world is moving to a point that evil and good are growing up together right now, and both of them are increasing, but one day Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to judge all the evil, and right away he's going to bring in his new heavens and new earth, and that actually he's not totally destroying all of this. There's some continuity between this world and the next world, some things that are destroyed, some things that stay. Then I'm thinking, maybe some of what I'm doing here actually matters. It's actually going to carry on into eternity, some of what's happening right now. Okay, it changes the way that we live. And if some of you are going like, whoa, this is blowing my box, I didn't know Ben even believed that, we're going to talk about it more as we go along, okay? So I'm whetting your appetite for thinking about arguments about eschatology. Okay, so that changes the practical ways that we live. Let me give you another example that is, I think, really important too. If we really believe that what God has created is good, and the people that he's created are maybe are his image bearers, even if they're not believers, there's some measure left of God's image in them, then we're not just going to discount everything that we hear out there from people that aren't Christians. We're going to realize that beauty and truth and creativity, when we see that in people that don't know Jesus, that's a reflection of God. Doesn't mean that they're going to be saved, but we can look at beautiful music or beautiful art or great writing or any type of creativity or excellence on the sports field, and we can say, wow, that shows me something of what God's like. If we don't believe that, we believe everything's wrecked, everything's totally a mess because of the fall, which it is a mess, but it's not 100% a mess. If we believe that, then we can never look at other things and appreciate them as much. And so what I'm saying is that there's really practical elements to theology, and where I buy my morning coffee, I think personally, is affected by my theology. And how we parent, how you arrange flowers. Now, all of these, I think, are impacted by the way we think about God in ways that we don't even know sometimes. So theology is really, really practical. All right, I'm going to end there because I'm way overdue for a break, but there's our five reasons. Let's take 10 minutes, grab some water, a drink, and some food over there, and then we'll get started again in 10 minutes.